concluding the 13th chapter of Mark this morning, which has probably been one of the more difficult passages that I have taught through. As I began chapter 13, I made the statement that with Scripture, there is one true interpretation. But we sometimes cannot always come up with what that one interpretation is. And this is one of those passages that are, over the last two centuries, the clarity in some ways have been lost. I'm sure there are people out there today that hold the true interpretation. And just like many other issues that we have within the church that people disagree on, somebody is right, and the rest, more than likely, are wrong. Sometimes a piece of our theology may be right, a piece of somebody else's may be right. But in the end, we need to stay the course and remember what the main flux of our life is to be. And again, we find that in the key verse that I believe for the book of Mark is Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That needs to be the thrust of our teaching. That needs to be the thrust of how we live our lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we're in a passage such as Mark 13, talking about the end times, some people, when they go through passages like this, they're apprehensive. And fear comes upon them. This is not a passage that should instill fear. This is a passage that should instill hope. Hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And just as these end times are described by Mark as being birth pangs or birth contractions, we can see how that may filter through the last couple centuries. For I believe the birth process started at the resurrection and will continually get worse until the Son of Man comes back for his church. And you say, what does that mean? Well, going all the way back to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, which can be considered a birth pang, a contraction with the church. It was a horrible time. The temple was destroyed. Israel was dispersed. But even out of that, the church flourished. The gospel was presented. And we have today Christianity that still exists because of that. I'm reminded, many of you know, Melody's granddaughter, Angel. She went in last night to have her baby. She was having birth pains. She got into the hospital. The pain stopped. they sent her home. And some of us are familiar with that in our own lives. Even so, through the time of history, as the birth pains have presented themselves, they will steadily get worse and worse and worse. I see the Holocaust back in 1938 to 45 being a terrible birth pain on the Jews. A terrible birth pain for us who had to witness, those who were alive and witnessed all that was going on. Even those over here in America who only heard about it through newspaper articles and magazines. All of this is leading to when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's kind of where we'll pick up our context this morning, in verse 24 of Mark chapter 13. It says, Jesus speaking says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." Okay. So after all these tribulations have been going on, even a greater tribulation will follow. The sun will be darkened. The moon will be darkened. Stars will be falling from heaven. I mean, we saw some of that in the bowl and trumpet judgments in Revelation, speculating that these could be large meteorites that are falling, devastating the earth. Revelation talks about one third of the earth being destroyed. But when all these things happen, verse 26, "Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." We need to remember the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number one, it is to gather up His people, those that have lived prior and those who are living until that day, gathering His people to Him. His other purpose is to come in judgment. Judgment of the sin that reigns on this earth. In today's society, we lose the judgment aspect of God. How can a loving God judge? It's because He's a loving God that He can and will judge. Verse 27, "He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." At this point in time, all those who have bowed their knee to Jesus Christ will be gathered to Him. We shall see Him face to face. The sad thing is those who have not bowed their knee to Him will at this time bow their knee, but it'll be too late. And it won't be a bowing out of respect or courtesy. It'll be a bowing to Him because of who He is, because of His authority, and because they have to. For those of us who are believers, this will be a glorious day. If we have passed away in Jesus Christ, if we have fallen asleep, is the term that the Bible uses, we will be awakened and gathered to Him. But woe to those who have not bowed their knee to him. As Jesus concludes his description of the last days, he's still answering the disciples' question. Back in verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? The disciples, I honestly believe those that were alive in 70 AD thought that Jesus Christ was coming back. As Nero and his soldiers go through and destroy Rome, I can see them looking up to the sky saying, "Where is the Son of Man?" As other atrocities have happened throughout history, men have been waiting for the return of the Son of Man. Well, Jesus answers this question a little bit more in verse 28. And he goes back to the illustration of the fig tree. Remember, we've seen the fig tree two other times already in chapter 11. As Jesus was on his way after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were going on their way to the temple and they passed a fig tree. Remember, Jesus and his disciples more than likely were hungry. From the distance, they saw leaves on the fig tree, meaning there should have been fruit. There should have been sustenance there for them to eat. And when they got there, there was no fruit. And Jesus cursed that fig tree, and we took that as a picture of the temple and how it was going to be destroyed. As they returned later in that day, as they passed that same fig tree, it was dead, having no leaves, no fruit, no life. And Jesus again here in verse 28 references the fig tree. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So he uses that example. When the fig tree is going to be ready, we can almost tell the time of year that summer is right around the corner because the fig tree has sprouted leaves. We can tell here when spring is coming. Sometime in late March, early April, our trees are barren. There's nothing on them. And then one morning we go out and there's little buds. And as the days continue, the buds open. And in a short time they have leaves. And when the leaves come, we know it's springtime. So that's, Jesus is using this in reference to when he's coming back. He says, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. So everything that Jesus has just spoken of, all the tribulations that are to present themselves, when those things happen, be ready. For he'll be right at the door. And then he makes an unusual statement. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now some people use this scripture, this reference, to go back to 70 AD, to say that everything that Jesus was talking about happened in 70 AD because the disciples were still alive. Their lifespan was still active. That generation was still alive. Well, if that were so, then Jesus would have been right at the door. He should have come back in that generation. But we're still waiting on him today. So what does it mean that this generation will not pass away? I believe if we interpret Scripture correctly, it's talking about that generation where all these things culminate, where the worst of the worst happens, where the beast and the false prophet present themselves, as Revelation tells us, as the 70th week of Daniel is finally fulfilled, that generation will not pass away until the Christ returns. Again, many have thought that they lived in that generation. I'm sure those that lived back in 1945, as the Holocaust was just 6 million Jews were slaughtered, as 1948 presented itself as a country of Israel being reestablished, they saw that as being their generation. A generation is generally 40 years, give or take. 1945 was not that generation. We've had people all through the last 20, 25 years, men who will come and they'll go as far as picking a date. Jesus is coming back now. There was a book written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. We're enamored by this. Unfortunately, I don't necessarily see people being ready for Christ's return at this point. I see people more or less stopping everything they do and waiting and watching and not evangelizing. So even when you see these things happening, recognize that He is near. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So there is a generation coming. We may be that generation. We very well could be. I'm not saying we are, but we could be. Because things are happening now that have not happened before. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Will heaven and earth ever pass away? No. I believe what Jesus is saying is there is a better chance of heaven and earth just disappearing and not existing than there is of His words failing. Heaven and earth are not going to pass away, and neither will the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when and what are the signs of all these things happening? Verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Things are in place for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Things have been in place for the second coming of Jesus Christ from His resurrection and ascension. The world has been waiting for Him to come back. Well, what do we do with it? I mean, do we spend all our time with compasses and calculators and abacuses and whatnot trying to figure out when? When I make macaroni and cheese, I put a pot on the oven or on the stove, and I turn on the heat, and it has water in it. How much faster is that water going to boil when I stand at the stove and watch it? That's what so many people want to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. They want to stop and cease everything and watch. No. When we cook, I'll put the pot on the oven or on the stove. I'll turn on the heat. I'll go pour myself a glass of iced tea. I'll go check the mail, see if the mailman's come yet. I'll run around and pick up a few things around the house. Well, Beth wishes I'd do that. But I will do other things that need to be done while I am waiting for that water to boil. I think Jesus kind of instills that in us in the remainder of the chapter. Verse 33, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And Jesus uses an illustration here. He says it is like a man away on a journey who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves or servants in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on alert. This brings up a pretty interesting and memorable event or time in my life. Back in 1984, I was in boot camp down in Texas. We had a dorm with, I believe, 50 or 100 guys. I'm not sure how many we crammed in there. And 24 hours a day, no matter what was happening, there had to be an airman. I'm sure the same thing was in the Army, a soldier standing guard on that door. That door was locked. The drill instructor, when he left the dorm, left instructions for that dorm guard, is what we called them, to stand guard on that door and not let anybody in unless they had the proper credentials. When the drill instructor would show up at the door, he would knock. The dorm guard was usually standing at a little podium that was in the hallway. The door was over here. He would snap to attention. He would turn. He would run to the door. He'd say, "Dorm guard, dorm whatever it was called, may I help you?" The drill instructor would say, "I'm here, let me in." And the door would be open. Woe to that dorm guard if he were to fall asleep during his shift. Woe to that dorm guard if he were not visible at that podium when that drill instructor returned. That was his spot. Because from that spot, he knew anything that was going on. He knew that everybody was either sleeping or everybody was gone. And he was standing guard. Church, we are dorm guards, waiting on the door for the Savior to return. Many today, I fear, have fallen asleep. Not dead, just weary of waiting. Not prepared. Not standing at the door. Jesus says in verse 35, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. It's impossible for us to be asleep and still shouting that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We can't do that if we're asleep. The Son of Man is coming back for us. That should be exciting to us. We should be longing for that day. Won't it be nice not to have to fight anymore about all the stuff that we fight about today? That we won't have to turn on the television and see all the disgust that's going on. Church, be ready. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all. Be on alert. Now Jesus told us in verse 23, he said, take heed. He told us in verse 33, take heed. He told us here in verse 37, be on alert. In the verse 35, be on alert. I always was told that when Jesus said something once, it was important. Here he tells us four times. Church, be alert. Take heed. Are we ready for when the Savior returns? Have we bowed our knee to him in repentance and faith? Are we faithfully standing ready with our lamps full of oil, prepared for the bridegroom who comes for his bride? He's not coming to take us on a bad vacation. He's not coming to take us on a horrible honeymoon. He's coming to take us away from this life, which for the most part should be a bad vacation for us. He's coming to take us home to be with him for eternity. May we be ready. May we be rejoiceful. May we be looking forward to when he comes to take us home. Father, this has been a most difficult passage. Not one that I've dug into very much. But Father, rather looking at it more at a distance, trying to look at the overall whole passage. But Father, what we need to take out of this is to be ready, to be alert. Father, help us to know what that means. Lord, what does it mean to be ready for your return? Lord, it means we should have our spiritual bags packed. We should have our spiritual lamps filled. Lord, we should be running around doing the business of the King until you come back for us and reward us for what we have done. Father, may you help us to see you in every passage of Scripture that we read. May we see you in every passage of Scripture that's preached. And Father, may you use your word to change our hearts to be more like you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.